Well, we're working our way. We're back to talking about alcohol and addiction and recognizing that using alcohol as a prime leader, but the addiction pattern is applicable, whether it be alcohol or crack cocaine or marijuana or heroin. There's tremendous parallels. We live in a culture that is progressively being overtaken by addictions to different substances, whether they be illegal or prescription. There is an enormous problem today. As a matter of fact, it is fascinating to take a look at history. I don't have the exact statistics on this. Well, I should say I have a statistic. I haven't had a chance to verify it. But it listed 16 different societies that were very fluent over, and it went back to actually before Christ. And it took the major societies, and that said, as well as it's been paralleled that in many of the major cultures, homosexuality was rampant just before the culture fell apart. And I've verified that and looked into that. But this particular individual says that alcoholism or addiction to alcoholism or other drugs of that day are characteristically present on cultures that collapse. And then you look at our own culture and see how prevalent it is and how it's setting the stage for real, real problems, because people have trouble functioning when this is the situation. Let's ask for God's blessing and then we'll commence. Father, we just ask you that you might guide us as we look at this material. We pray, Father, that it would not just be an academic discussion, but Father, that your Spirit would lead us so that we would be usable tools. Lord, we have gathered here not only to be drawn closer to you, but to be trained and facilitate our ability to be used by you to reach and impact others, particularly those that we know. Lord, it's hard to imagine anyone being here that isn't personally aware of individuals and probably very close to them that are in need of some help and are caught up in this horrible addiction cycle. And I pray, Father, that you would use even tonight to be an encouragement to us to reach out and be used by you to help them to live victoriously for you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about particularly the family of the alcoholic, its hindrance and its help. There is no question that when you look at this, a family can be helping, but it can also be hindering simultaneously, by the way. In other words, some of what they're doing is tremendously helpful, and without it, it would be far worse. But some of what they're doing is a hindrance, and they would be really wisely, it would be wise for them to take a serious look and make some changes and the way they're interacting. The effect of alcohol, I've been using this proverb, and next week we'll go into some other passages on this, but I'm going to use this one more time. Proverbs 23. In my Bible, I have, under addiction and alcohol, I have this particular proverb marked, because it really speaks to the danger of what this does. It talks about the four stages. The first part is, who has woe and who has sorrow? Talking about the emotional problem that's attached to alcohol. It speaks to it. And then who has contention and complaints? Another one. Any of us that have worked with people that we love and are close to recognize that, boy, contention and complaints come right with it, boy. You start to try to approach this problem and there'll be some pushback immediately. And there'll be some tension that's created just by raising the question. Who has wounds without cause and redness of eyes? Alcohol does a work on us. It deteriorates the liver. We have people within our own fellowship that have, by every indication, will have shortened their physical life because of their addictions. You recognize it as finding out their age and then looking at their physical condition, and you say, whoa, that's... But then you talk with them longer and you start to recognize that there is a price to pay for abusing your body with alcohol and drugs and the culture of our day. It really does. to get to the point where you can't hardly get medical help for a lot of the problems that you have. And those who linger long at wine and those who search for mixed wines do not look on the wine when it is red, when it is sparkling in a cup, and when it is swirling around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. People become weird as they get into addiction. Really nice, logical, good people, if you abuse alcohol and drugs long enough, they're not the same people. They have to get free from this stuff to be able to start talking logically. Anybody experienced that? I mean, you just it's so frustrating. You say, you know, you're smarter than this. Think about it. What you're saying, it doesn't make sense. The concepts don't even connect. The cause of alcoholism is alcohol. And that's an encouraging thought, by the way. Just like the cause of addiction to crack is crack cocaine. And, you know, the point is that there is hope here. You're dealing with a drug, and what you've got to do is stay away from it. And if you learn how to figure out how to do that, you will not have trouble with that addiction. Now, that's a lot easier said than done, however. Entirely healthy people can become addicted, and that's why it's so dangerous for anybody to encourage social drinking. Yet our culture is probably, just in the business world, it's just assumed you'll have a drink of wine or a drink of alcohol when you go out in a business meeting. And when you don't, they start asking what's wrong instead of what's right. You know, it's somehow or another our culture has gotten to the point where we ought to be asking, what's wrong with you having a drink at noon? And that's not the question. The question is the reverse of that. There's two types of alcoholism. We talked about this before. Primary alcohol, where your body is literally addicted to it. It is the attachment to the drug itself, and it's a tremendous draw. But there's also the secondary aspect of alcohol becoming the way that you have learned, you have trained your body, you've gotten in the habit of responding to life. That is also very scary. That is characteristic of the person that comes home from a, quote, a hard day at the office and immediately fixes himself a martini or cracks open a beer when they come home. And that is not uncommon in our culture. That is very common, unfortunately. And it's a way of handling stress. That's really what it is. And it's a dangerous way because the one will move to number two will move to number one if you do it long enough. Your body builds up and eventually needs the craving of the alcohol. Seven steps serve as a wake-up call. If you're here and you're messing around with this stuff, this is a wake-up call. As we look at the seven steps, you can take a look at where you are in the process. And a signpost also, if you're refusing to respond to this and you're saying, it doesn't matter to me, I'm going to keep doing it, it's a signpost that you can take a look at how close you are to the cliff. The seven steps we talked about before is social drinking, so prevalent, dependent drinking, where you have physical and psychologically, just wanting it, you just kind of get in the habit of doing this. The pre-alcoholic phase is where you can control your start, but you can't control the stop. That should be a warning. And yet, you know, we see people all the time that have that problem. They can control it until Saturday night when they know that they're going to do this for the fun of it. But once they start, they end up drunk for the weekend. And then eventually they can't get sobered up for Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. And then the problem drinking is you'll start seeing some definite personal changes. This is where the lying and deception enters in. It is almost 100% people that get involved in addiction are liars. And they are very, very good at it. That is why in our setting where we have people that are really having troubles like this, you can walk up to them and say, how is it going? You know, can I help you with any? Oh, it's going fine. It's going fine. And then 4 hours later, we find out they've gone off and started drinking again or started drugging again. And you say, hold on a second. We just talked about it. We talked through this and everything. They said everything was okay. It's because of that lying and deception. So we need to really pray to be wise as serpents. The fifth one is the drop-off point. Is focus on a drink becomes so critical. You know what happens at this point? Not only do they cannot start control the start as well as the stop, it really becomes a total consumption of all the revenue, and it is a tremendous catalyst into illegal behavior to keep the habit going. Whether the illegal habit is literally outright stealing and breaking in the houses or stealing stuff from a church or a property or a business that you're working with, or it could be taking money from other people in the family, or you have access to the checkbook and you spend the money of the family inappropriately. The chronic alcoholism is a steady unemployment now because it's gotten to a point where steady employment is not characteristic of the individual. Jail is a characteristic that is prevalent, and hospitalization because it is really starting to take its toll. And the seventh one is chronic deterioration, where the physical appearance, and again, on almost every Sunday, Sunday morning services, we would have individuals you could look at. If you want to know what the outcome of a life of drugging and alcohol looks like, you can just look around. Now, that doesn't mean that they're trying to do right now. So we praise God for that, and we want to encourage him. But it also ought to be a reminder to us of the seriousness of what's going on. The cycle after treatment. This is very important because we all get frustrated. I have to say personally, I'm a wee bit frustrated with a couple individuals that had been doing so well and now are every indication back into the cycle. But the cycle is pretty predictable. Alcoholics decide to quit drinking. They often in our situation, often at a New Hope or a Healing House or in some sort of an environment like that where they have intense 24/7 accountability and are challenged to take a fresh look. They're constantly reminded of the disaster that continuing to go down the path they're on would make of their life. And the impact it's going to have on their family and friends, and they're challenged, and they say, okay, I'm done, and they get into something like that. Once they graduate, they're typically able to go for a period of abstinence. Now, here's the important, but then they return to the bottle in many cases, and you start asking yourself, why did they fall? What were the warning signs? And here is an important thing. If you really want to be a little further along on how to handle and work with people like this, pay attention to this next loop. The reason that they're using for why they're not drinking is really a signal on what's going on. At the start, I think of an individual someone just asked about, I'm not going to use his name because this goes out on the internet, but asked about the individual because he returned to Chicago. What was characteristic of this individual every time he came into our fellowship? He was so excited. He's never going to do this again. I am done with this. I've ruined enough of my life. I am going forward. Praise God. I'm never doing that to my family. And that was the testimony over and over and over and over and over. And you know what? That's a good thing. That is a good thing. But the motivation at that point is still very fresh, and the memory is very clear, and the awareness that they can do it, and they have done it, and they have a pattern of doing it, is very much the driving force to say, no, I'm never going that direction again. Inherently, it is the starting point for everybody. And so it is not inherently wrong, but it's important to see the transition. Number two, then there gets to be a pride in sobriety. And again, there should be a comfort in the fact that they have time, and time they've made it. And we should celebrate with one another on this. A person will talk about, I've been 6 months, I've been 9 months, I've been a year, I've been one day. These things are all milestones, and you've got to have some milestones to get on the right track. But the word pride is the key. It is a subtle way of starting to view it as something that the individual has accomplished rather than God working through them. And pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Everyone needs to remain humble in this as they go through this process and very sensitive to being caught up and thinking, wow, I really got my act together here. The third one is something that is pretty common, especially, you know what's happening also? It's the fear of drinking again. Here's what's happening in this, is they've now gone a period of time. Their support network, a network that was so powerful and so prevalent and so evident at the very start. How do we come around people when they first say, you know what, I'm done with this stuff and I'm going to go the right direction. We get them in one of these programs and they're coming to church. We gather around and everyone is aware of it and we're encouraging them and supporting them. Is that not true? And it should be. I'm not saying this is wrong. It should be. But as time moves along, that naturally dissipates. And someone else is at that point. And it gets less and less personal attention. If, which is very common in our culture, they are living alone, they may also be going from the treatment center where they have a tremendous amount of camaraderie into a halfway house to now saying, you know what, I'm on my own and I'm going to move and I'm going to get my own place. What is happening? Their support network is getting smaller and smaller and less prevalent and less interactive, and their fellowship is becoming less and less. And then the job starts moving along. They've regained their ability to think. They've regained their physical strength. They often are getting increases in their employment. They never thought they could have a good job, and all of a sudden they're starting to move along. And this is the most dangerous time. It's a complacency that is associated with confidence in the flesh. I can't help but think of this verse. We all know, maybe we don't all know this, but verse 13, I can't tell you how often I refer to it when I'm working with different people. Verse 13 says, "No temptation has taken you except is common to man, but God is faithful," which is a comforting thought, isn't it? That it's God that's the one that's faithful, "who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." This is all about how God will give us a way. We do not have to fear the consequence of being put in a situation that we cannot withstand and honor God in. That's what it's telling you. I don't care what the situation. You could be a crackhead, and you could be living in the neighborhood and walking down the street and have some of the old drug dealers and old druggies come up to you and say, "Here, I'll give you some. Just come on, let's have a good time." If you're walking with the Lord, you can say no to this. You can have the power to turn from it. That's what this verse is saying. Why? Because God will provide the way of escape. You've got to be smart enough. Now, His way of escape may be for you not to walk down that particular street, by the way. That may be your way of escape. It may be saying, you know what, I am not talking to him. I'm going the other way. Or when I walk down that street, I'm walking with someone else that's living right. Or I'm going to always have a track, and every time they ask me, I'm going to witness to them about Jesus Christ. And they're going to get so tired about hearing about Jesus when they're trying to sell the drugs. That, by the way, is a powerful deterrent in these scenarios. But my purpose right now is verse 12. Do you notice what verse 12 says? "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." We get to a point where we start feeling comfortable, like we can handle life. That's when we're most vulnerable. You see it again in one of my favorite passages is Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present yourselves living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might present yourself See, the point is, all that is wonderful, but did you read the third verse? Look what the third verse says. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. There is a truth in us finding victory in our lives. We need to recognize we need to stay humble and dependent on God, and to be very much on guard to be confident in our own flesh to accomplish this. To someone who has not genuinely walked with the Lord for any length of time, that is somewhat difficult for them to recognize. For some believers that have been a long time, it is hard to recognize what it really looks like to depend on God, but that's what it's talking about. I can do all things through Christ, but it's through Christ who strengtheneth me. How can we help? I have two lists of helps. First one I shared last time. Encourage the alcoholic in his desire to stop drinking. That our church body is good at, but we need to continue to be good at it. We need to, with individuals that right now are struggling within our group, and those of you that need to know already know who I'm talking about. If you have a relationship, and I trust you had been working on building a relationship, that you're making a phone call, you're sending a text message, you're being an encouragement to do the right thing. Because when you start to, you get up there, it is like an airplane on its lift. I was a mechanical engineer, but I spent a lot of time on an emphasis in aerodynamics, just a lift and all that stuff on the wings. And I did a lot of research in the lab, the wind tunnel at the university I was going into. And it's amazing how the lift of an airplane's wing is really dependent on its speed. As it loses its speed, there will be a point where it hits a critical speed, and the lift that is created by the wind flowing over the wing does not have enough lift to carry the weight of the plane, and then it falls. Before that, the plane starts to stall, starts to shake a little. You know, you can feel it if you were in the airplane at the time it's happening. That happens with individuals trying to go the right way. They go and they increase speed and they get going and it just looks so good. But then some circumstances come into their life, pressures, disappointments. It could be a loss of a job. It could be all sorts of different things. It could be a relationship that looked like it was going the right direction and all of a sudden reversed on them. It's just a myriad of things. It could be health. And all of a sudden, life doesn't look so positive. And, you know, as a Christian, everything's supposed to go well, isn't it? The average new believer is convinced that that's the case. I recognize in my own life that it's far from the case. In the world you have tribulation, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We can overcome, but he never said it was going to be an easy flight. When they start to stall, when they start to hit these rough waters, there is no more significant time for encouragement from others. That's exactly what Galatians chapter 1 and 2 is talking about. You that are spiritual are supposed to come along in a spirit of gentleness and be an encouragement and help carry the load. Number two, help them face their problems. What does that look like? One aspect of it is simply have enough time to sit down and talk about the challenges that they're facing. One thing I have learned some time ago, it was humbling actually, a particular man who his whole life has basically been without employment and on the border of homelessness and would come with one crisis after another of homelessness and food and homelessness and food and all of this other stuff. and tried to interact and help them. And one day, I remember the one time so vividly, he came to me for help. And I really didn't know what to do. And he figured out that I obviously didn't know what to do. And he said, "Pastor, why don't you just ask me? I could help you." I can remember, I could have just choked him. I mean, I was really, really trying hard to come up with a creative solution. He says, "I've got some ideas." I said, "Okay, why don't you tell me your ideas?" And he knew, in this case, it wasn't necessarily a good thing, but he knew resources that I had no idea existed. And all he needed was a ride to a couple places, and his housing situation would be solved. And he was convinced that he just didn't know how to get there. And yet I was sitting there trying to figure out where we would house him. You know what it says? When we help someone face the problems, maybe what we have to do is just sit down and talk with them, listen to them. They may well have the solution to the problem in their own mind. We just need to hear them and be a sounding board and help them guide. What does that take, though? It takes time. It takes commitment on your part and on my part. What is one of the things that we guard the most? Our time. Lord, help us, because we're going to be accountable for that asset, for that privilege, for that gift from God. Provide him with medical care that he needs. Now, I'm not talking about paying his medical bills, but especially in a culture like ours. I'm talking about just facilitating and encouraging it. Sometimes, I recall when we were first working with the immigrants that came in from Liberia, and some of them had some really serious diseases. And they had no insurance, if you remember that scenario 4 or 5 years ago. That was really a frustrating time. But you know what? You know what it turned out? It turned out that they had the need. They really did have a need. My computer was the key. I just had to go on and do some searching. And Google searches, and before you know it, you found some free clinics that were dedicated to this specific disease, and then it was just a question of a ride. And their problems were helped. My point is, it's amazing what we can do if we'll just plug in and give our best effort at it. It may take a dollar or two from us, but you know what? The point is that we're in this together, and I am reminded constantly that my assets are not my assets, and neither are yours. Every single one of us, everything we have, are really the Lord's. And the only proper way and the only biblical way to look at our assets is that we are stewards. Now, as a steward, we're to be good stewards, and that doesn't mean we foolishly give that to someone who is irresponsible with assets. So we have to be careful in that regard, but they're not ours. And we need to be asking ourselves, what would God have done with the assets he has given me to control? And help him understand that he can't overcome alcohol addiction by himself. You know what? We can't overcome any sin on our own. It is in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in the relationship of Jesus Christ. And that's why introduce him to the power of God. Now, how would you introduce a person to the power of God? One of the things I recognize, having ministered in a neighborhood like ours for the last 15 years, is that you can get caught up at different times getting involved in helping a family, helping an individual, helping in different situations. And it can be so intense and so urgent that you can miss the important. What's the important? It's their soul. We need to spend time to connect with them where they are spiritually and help them be introduced to a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. One that recognizes that they need to confess their sins. needing to call upon the Lord, and they need to commit to being a servant of the Lord, to do everything with their lives that God would have them to do. Are you doing what you can do to help people connect with the power of God? You know another thing that is important in this area? You will not be very effective at doing this is if you're not plugged into the power of God. If you're living in your own strength, just because you got a good job and you got your house that's stable and all of this other stuff, and you're not dependent on God, you are not going to be very helpful on aiming someone at the dependence in the Lord. We need to learn how to do that. All of us need to be dependent on our Lord and learn how that looks and what that feels like and how beautiful that really is. And the last one, teach him to keep a daily touch with God's power. You know, if I was to pass out a piece of paper and you were honestly to fill it out right now, I wonder how well everyone would do. Keeping in touch, teaching him to keep in touch daily with the power of God, what are some of the fundamentals to that? Well, one is read the Word. But not just read it so that you can check it off, but read it so that you're getting something out of it. Number two, it's prayer. Number three, you know what? It could fall into areas such as get some rest. What a creative idea that maybe I ought to have a routine. I ought to sleep a certain amount. Maybe I ought to eat better than I'm eating. Now I'm going to get to the new stuff very quickly. The family of the alcoholic, hindrance or help. Most families that have someone that's directly involved in their family that is really caught up in addiction, whether it's alcohol or crack, by the time that individual finally says, hey, I want to do something about this, where do you think the family is? Okay, some of us that could, you know, can speak to this. We felt this pain before. You're so exasperated with them, you frankly don't even want to answer their phone calls. Does anyone else relate to this? You know, by then, by the time they say, you know what, I really have had enough of this, I want to go another direction, it is very common that the family has said, you know, you're out of here. You have used up all of my resources. Wait. Three or four times over, and I am sick of it, and I'm not helping anymore. Be careful. I'm just warning you, that is very common, and yet we have not lost the responsibility to be there for one another, in particular for our family members or our church family members. Family can hinder recovery. What do you think are some of the major ways you can hinder recovery? Any word come to mind? Enabling. What's that? Enabling would be one. Any others? Excuses, right? Excuses, covering up, that type of thing. Those are definitely both very, very true. Be careful about pity. You can. It doesn't do any good to just get emotionally pitiful for them. That, well, this is so bad. Let me see what I can do and help you get your act together. There's a genuine compassion, but be careful. That doesn't encourage them picking up and running with the ball. It's very much a part of our culture to feel woe is me, the Eeyore syndrome. And if you pity them instead of hold them accountable, you can be facilitating them to stay right where they're at and make them actually feel pretty good about that. Number two, be careful about condemnation. You know what this really, the best signal for it? Name calling. If you start referring to them as you drunk, you're just a drunk, and you're that type of thing, that is... You got to be really careful because they don't. What they need is this: be wise in our interaction. They do not need, whoa, I'll do just whatever. I feel so sorry for you. And neither do any of you dirty rats, you're not worth dealing with. Which both emotions you have if you know the person. That's the reality of it. We need to be asking ourselves constantly. Here's the question I ask myself in these situations. I ask myself, what would God want me to say? What in God's word would be something that would help me form how I respond to this situation? What would God want me to do? Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 reminds me of this. Let your speech always be with grace. Can you see how this is a great reminder if you have had someone who really close to you has really done a lot of stupid things? It's easy to be very harsh in our conversations with them. And it says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That's the very point that I was trying to make. Or Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Here is the point. This is the same point for any marriage, by the way. If you have a troubled marriage, what's the number one thing that you can do to get your marriage together? Here's what it is. Identify what the Word of God says is your role. Not their role, your role. And then before God, irrespective of all the other circumstances and all the other input, be the person and accomplish the role that God has called you to accomplish. And do it and measure yourself based on whether God is pleased with the way you're living the day. Not whether or not it's coming back from them in a supportive way or not. It's irrelevant, actually. Because God, we are accountable to God, first and foremost. In the same way, when we interact with individuals that are troubled, that is what we have to be doing. We have to be constantly challenging ourselves, what would the Lord have me to do? How would the Lord have me to respond? Should I invite this person to stay in my house? Should I provide them a bus ticket, a bus fare? Those are questions. I get that asked every week. Do you know that? I get questions like that asked every single week. It's nearly every day. And so I am constantly asking myself, I don't have unlimited resources. I have very limited resources. I'm asking myself, what would God have me to do? And that is what we ought to aim at. Galatians tells us to be mindful that, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of what? Gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And what are we supposed to do? To bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the basic interpretation of the law of Christ? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Are you doing that when you're ministering to the people that have made all sorts of horrible decisions? If you are, when it comes time for you to be absent from this body and present with the Lord, I suspect that God the Father is going to be well pleased. The family needs help. That's where we as a body, we do have several family units that are struggling with these situations. The families need help. What is a common thing for a family that is going through a crisis with someone who is in addiction to do? What is a common way for them to respond? Hide it. Handle it on their own. Don't tell anybody. And it gets to be this massive cover-up. And it says no. We need to do this together corporately. We need to come alongside. And when we're aware of it, we need to be an encouragement. It could be simply this. It could be to a woman who is dealing with a husband who is an alcoholic, saying, you know what, I just want you to know that I'm praying for you. Is there any way I could pray specifically for you? I want you to know I'm going to be praying for you every night at this time. You know, just those types of awareness. It could be for women. I'm not advocating the men ought to do this with women, but women with women, we're in a day and age where most of us have cell phones. You could periodically text a Bible verse to them. Just just coming in unannounced, it can be a real blessing. Now, you might want to ask them what their plan is. You don't want to create a financial problem for them, so you might want to check into that a little bit, because some people don't have unlimited text. But my point is just to connect and be an encouragement. Families need help. We as a church body should be that source. They ought not need to go to the family support for Alcoholics Anonymous. They ought to be able to come to their local church. Amen? They ought to come to their Sunday school class. They ought to be able to talk and pray and connect. They ought to be able to connect in our prayer journal, our prayer team, so that we can pray together for one another. Families can help recovery, though. Boy, they can help in a huge way. I want to just show you a list here. One. The first one is this. It is imperative, if you want to help within your own family, here is something that you ought to do. You ought to say, you know what? It's imperative that the sober spouse, and if it is a single individual, to the extent that we can plug into their life, we ought to do this for them. Help them establish a family routine. You know what a family routine looks like? Some people don't know what a family routine looks like. It's having a cup of coffee together with a certain person at a certain time. It is having lunch together. It's having dinner together. It's having a time of reading the Bible together. It's doing things together. And it's putting a schedule. It is not unlike in a family that's working well, especially as they're raising the children, has a bedtime for the children. They know they're going to bed at 8 o'clock. You know, unless it's tremendously abnormal circumstances, 8 o'clock, it's bedtime. Well, that isn't just good for a 2 and a 5-year-old and a 7-year-old. There is it is good for all of us to have some routine. And if you're addicted, routine is one of the things that has gone out the window. For some that I have involved with in our ministry here, their life has been so dysfunctional. They have never had a routine. They've never been in a home where they sat down to eat at the table. It is important for the family members to become accountable to each other. It is all right to ask the question, what are you doing? And where are you going? And then ask them how it was. Here's what happens in dysfunctional families. I'm not telling you. You have no right. Why are you asking me all those questions? You have no right to ask me that stuff. You're just trying to be controlling. You know what? There is nothing that I do that I don't purpose to tell my wife. I tell her where I'm going. When we don't look at that as loss of control or freedom, it is a natural aspect of our oneness. We interact. That is not typical. But it is so desperately needed as a person tries to put their life back into shape. A routine, accountability where they can just, hey, you know what? You can ask me. I want you to ask me where I was. I want to tell you. And you get to the point where it's okay to even tell bad news. It helps to provide a sense of unity when their home life has been shattered. This sense of we can do this together. That's why doing things together is a good idea. Going for a walk together, going to out to eat together, or, you know, those types of things are unity. It's also talking about the problems. How are we going to get through this? Let's figure out how we can get through this together. That's a healthy thing to do together. And there must be a display of love within the family, especially during times of recovery. Not judgment, not cold harshness, not rudeness, but a genuine concern for one another. And the fifth one is this: a family member must be honest with one another always. Remember what one of the characteristics of addiction is? When you get to this point where you're dropping off the cliff, deception and lying have become inherent with the individual. Some people have walked away from their addiction, but have not walked away from their deception. And it is very, very, very destructive. And what I am challenging you is that you could literally put these five items before them and say, let's try to do this together. You can ask me and I can ask you, and let's just be honest about it. And that builds unity. That is accountability. And just the mere fact that you have an accountability time provides routine. 2 Corinthians reminds me of this. If we're going to help one another, it is important to remember that in God's program, you and I are ambassadors. You understand what an ambassador is? An ambassador is one who is delivering the message and is representing the authority of another group. It's not really him. He is the representative of the authority. That's exactly who we are as Christians. It says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God who pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are to be that ambassador for the Savior. Ephesians comes up with the same thought, same use of the term. This is after the sword of the Spirit. You know, we're talking about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and, you know, all of that discussion. We're put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he asks for prayer, making prayer for them on supplication. Then it says in verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that's what Paul was asking for, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known what? The mysteries of the gospel, the good news, the mysteries, the truth of Jesus Christ, which is what someone in recovery needs to grasp. The power and the mystery of God working in their lives, for which I am an ambassador. You and I are ambassadors. This is not, I'm telling you, you could say this type of a message to a lot of congregations, and they would go away and wonder who they're going to connect with to really do this. We have no question. The only thing you have to do is open your eyes in our work. And there are plenty of people that could use another person to come alongside and be a friend. One who is an accountability partner. One who is genuinely concerned and one who is genuinely willing to give of their time to help one another go forward in a way that honors God. For which I am an ambassador in chains. I love that. That in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Notice both of those with the concept of the ambassador had the phrase speak boldly. We do need to speak boldly about what the Word of God says and how we can live victoriously for Jesus. The family can be God's representative. It says, I will not leave you orphans. That's the promise. And I will come to you. You know how God does that in many people's lives? He intends to do that through His ambassadors. Not just His Spirit. Many, many times He intends for us as believers to be part of His ministry so that the person does not feel like an orphan. That is the importance of a vibrant local church. That is the function of a vibrant local church. Hebrews tells us a promise of God. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as have. And he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I remind you of this truth and I will close with it. We are the flesh in many cases that God intends to be using to be with someone who is really down and out. We are his ambassadors. You have been commanded to be an ambassador. Every one of us should be looking for others to plug into, to be an encouragement, to be used of the Lord for his glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truths of our responsibility to be your ambassador to a lost and dying and troubled day and troubled people. And Father, use us mightily. And to the extent that we are challenged with these issues, I pray, Father, you'd help us to develop a support group around us that would allow us to grow and to mature and to become progressively more Christ-like for your glory. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.